Beloved in Christ, peace be with you. This is Catholic evangelist and Bible teacher Hector Molina, welcoming you to episode 36 of my podcast series, A Walk in the Word, my weekly deep dive Bible study that explores and unpacks the riches of the Sunday Mass readings. In today's episode, my friends, we will be considering the readings for the 25th Sunday in Ordinary Time, and Mark's account of Jesus' second passion prediction and his teaching regarding the relationship between discipleship and humility. There is much wisdom for us to mine from today's readings. But first, as always, before we get started, I want to encourage you to grab your Bible. That way you're able to follow along with us. I'll be citing from the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. I'll also be quoting from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. As we prepare to begin our time of study and meditation together, let us pause to invoke the blessing and the grace of Almighty God, the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we seek to break open God's holy word. So we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. My dear friends, today's episode is titled The Second Passion Prediction, Discipleship and Humility. And I invite you to turn with me to the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. We read, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus would not have anyone know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, we continue our exploration of the three passion predictions that are found in Mark's Gospel. As I mentioned to you last week, and if you weren't able to take in last week's study where we examined Jesus' first passion prediction, I'm going to link to it here above. You're going to want to check that out before you dive into today's episode. There are three passion predictions found in Mark's Gospel, the first in chapter 8, the second in chapter 9, which we're going to dive into today, and the third in chapter 10. And as I mentioned last week, with each one of these passion predictions, the disciples, each time, they respond badly. They respond poorly. They get it wrong. And Jesus, each time, corrects his disciples, and he delivers to them a teaching regarding discipleship, regarding the nature of discipleship and what it means to truly follow after him. And so he's unpacking the nature of his passion, death, and resurrection, and that discipleship is bound up with that paschal mystery. It's inevitable. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to dive into this second of three passion predictions. And we're going to take it a verse at a time, as always. And so I invite you to join me as we look at the first verse. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. Now, let's back up a little bit. If you look at chapter 9 begins with the transfiguration of the Lord. Now, this event, this theophany, this revelation of Jesus' divinity was revealed to Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And Jesus commanded them, if you go back with me, it says here in verse 9 of chapter 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man should have risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. So it's clear, backing up to chapter 8 and analyzing that first passion prediction, that the disciples were left scratching their heads. They weren't able to comprehend and understand what Jesus was referring to. Now remember, Jesus oftentimes spoke in parables, and the disciples oftentimes, they didn't understand right off the bat the meaning of these parables. Jesus would have to then take the disciples privately to reveal the meaning of these parables to them. And so here, once again, in the verses that I just shared with you, the disciples, the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, were also, after the transfiguration, they were left scratching their heads regarding Jesus' insistence that they keep this a secret. We've spoken repeatedly of the messianic secret. Jesus oftentimes encouraging and requesting of those whom he has delivered, or in the context of a miracle that he's performed, he will ask the delivered person, the healed person, to keep this to themselves, not to publicize it, because he did not want to threaten his ability to be able to navigate and to be able to travel and have freedom of movement, to be able to minister so that he could set the stage for his passion, death, and resurrection, the culmination of his mission and his ministry. So here, Jesus is revealing to his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, that he's giving them a glimpse of his glory. He's revealing to them his divinity in the transfiguration. And he is requiring of them that they keep this to themselves, that they keep this secret. But that verse is very telling. It says, so they kept, verse 10, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. So clearly, every time Jesus mentions his passion and his death, remember, I've said to you before, each time he doesn't only focus on his passion, his suffering, and his death, but he always includes the resurrection. But this goes over their heads. And so once again, just to set the stage, they are still struggling to understand what Jesus means when he speaks of his passion, death, and resurrection. So from the transfiguration, if you look with me through chapter 9, there is a healing of a boy with a spirit. There is a deliverance. And after this miracle, then it picks up here in our pericope in verse 30. So they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he would not have anyone know it, for he was teaching his disciples. Now, once again, this is an allusion to the fact that Jesus was sharing with, he was imparting to his disciples very, very sensitive teaching, because he was revealing to them really the fullness of his mission. He came to die. He came to lay down his life. He came to sacrifice himself. He came to redeem us through his passion, his death, and his resurrection. And so it says, after this miracle, remember, essentially he's boosting their faith. He is once again revealing to them his divine power and authority over evil spirits. And so they're no doubt riding on a high after witnessing Jesus deliver this boy with an evil spirit. And so they're walking along, they're traveling through Galilee, and it says, and he would not have anyone know it. So he's keeping this close to the vest, so to speak. He is spending time with his disciples, and he's imparting to them this truth of what awaits the Son of Man. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, this is very interesting. He's using the title, the Son of Man. Now, let's step back for a second. That's significant. He's using this title. Now, the term Son of Man, we find it throughout the Old Testament. Now, this term Son of Man can be applied in one sense to humankind, to mankind, generally speaking. I think of, for example, Psalm 8, verse 4, that iconic verse, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou dost care for him? And that is speaking of God's love, his care, and his concern for humanity, generally speaking. So that can be applied, Son of Man, to humanity at large. It also, in many of the books of the prophets, particularly the prophet Ezekiel, it's applied to the prophet who is called Son of Man. However, in one instance, when you look at Daniel, the book of the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, it's applied to this messianic figure. If you go with me to Daniel chapter 7, we read in beginning in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so this passage is regarded as a messianic passage that is pointing forward to the coming of the Mashiach, to the coming of the Anointed One, to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Son of Man. Now, when Jesus in the gospel refers to himself in the third person, he says, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus is applying to himself this well-known prophecy. He is this figure of whom the prophets spoke. He is the one who was foretold by the likes of Daniel and others. And so he's delivering this second passion prediction. And it's quite fascinating because he is using this icon, so to speak, this figure, drawing it from the Old Testament, this well-known prophecy from Daniel chapter 7, and he's applying it to himself in the third person. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. It says in verse 32, but they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So they were a bit confounded, because if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, it speaks of this figure, the Son of Man, who receives the kingdom, who is glorified, who receives dominion. But here Jesus, in speaking of himself as the Son of Man, he's speaking of his suffering. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So he's including there, he's speaking of his suffering and his passion. No doubt he also mentions his resurrection, which speaks of his glorification. But they're still confounded. They're still scratching their heads. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, that's interesting. Why were they afraid to ask Jesus for clarification? This is something they did on a regular basis. Whenever they didn't understand a parable or one of his sayings, they would ask him, and he would take the time to explain. Then it says here, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Now, obviously, Jesus knew full well the topic of their conversation, but he's asking them this question. It says in verse 34, but they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. Now, it's important for us to understand, backing up here, the fact that they did not understand the saying and they were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid to ask him? Well, they along the way were discussing who was the greatest among them. They were jockeying for position. They were bragging, each one of them, about their own merits and why they should be declared the greatest. Because they're thinking of Jesus as a merely temporal figure. They're thinking of him in temporal and earthly and worldly terms, that he is this, yes, he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, he's a wonder worker, but he is going to be their liberator. And boy, because they're associated with Jesus, they're going to be able to benefit. They're going to ride his coattails all the way into Jerusalem, and they're going to enjoy the benefits of being in his royal court. So who is the greatest among them? So they're vying and they're jockeying for position. Okay, they're filled with pride, and they're boasting. This is the topic of conversation. And then Jesus breaks into this conversation with this second passion prediction regarding his suffering, his passion, and the fact that he was going to be put to death, but on the third day rise again. And this interrupted their conversation, and they fell silent, perhaps because of embarrassment, perhaps because they were way off in their discussion while Jesus was bringing it back once again to this announcement, which he had announced a little bit earlier in his first passion prediction. And so they grew silent. Also, perhaps because the language that Jesus was using, this image of the Son of Man, it brought them back to Daniel 7. And it confounded them. It confused them. What does this mean? And if he's speaking of being put to death, I mean, if they're going to put him to death, what's going to happen to us? Are we going to suffer as well? Are we going to be taken in with this dragnet of sorts and be caught up with Jesus as they seek to arrest him and put him to death? Are we going to be put to death? And so it led them to be silent. Now, when it says that they went to Capernaum, Jesus asks them, "What were you discussing on the way?" He knows full well their conversation. He knows that once again, they're way off. They're focusing on the wrong things. It says in verse 34, but they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. And he sat down, verse 35. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He here is setting them straight. Once again, he's speaking of the nature of discipleship. In our study last week, we focused on the relationship between discipleship and self-denial, the relationship between discipleship and suffering, that we're to embrace our cross. We are to deny ourselves, and we are to follow Jesus. That's the only path of discipleship, is to imitate our blessed Lord. And once again, Jesus is correcting his disciples. He's cluing them into the fact that discipleship involves humility. It involves humbling ourselves in order to serve. As Jesus humbled himself, and if you read the writings of St. Paul in his letter to the Philippians, He humbled himself. He emptied himself. The Greek word that's employed there. In fact, why don't we turn to Philippians? Philippians chapter 2. I don't have this up as a slide, but nevertheless, I think it is a very, very instructive passage for our consideration. It says here in verse 5, Philippians 2:5, St. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." The Greek term there is kenosis. Jesus emptied himself. He condescended. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In this beautiful and poetic passage, St. Paul is describing this emptying, this self-emptying of our Lord, who took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself. And this beautifully unpacks for us essentially what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples, that this is about the imitatio Christi. This is about imitating Christ. It's about being a disciple, a follower, not a name only, but indeed. And in order to follow Jesus, one must humble oneself. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now notice that Jesus is not. He is not dissuading his disciples from aspiring to greatness. No, let's not get that wrong here. There are many who fall into the trap of believing that Jesus is dead set against us aspiring to greatness. On the contrary, to follow Jesus and to pursue Jesus is to pursue greatness. It's to pursue God's glory and to partake of God's glory. So Jesus is not dissuading his disciples from pursuing perfection, because he's calling them to perfection. He's not dissuading them from aspiring to greatness. No, he's calling them to greatness. But how do we achieve that greatness? Here's the key. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. It is through humility and service. That is how we advance in the spiritual life. That is how we grow in holiness. That is how we grow in Jesus' call to perfection. He says, "If you would be perfect," to the rich young man, "go sell all that you have, give to the poor, your treasure will be great in heaven, then come follow me." If you would be perfect. In Matthew 5:48, he declares, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He's calling us to perfection. He is calling us to greatness. And he would not call us to perfection, nor to holiness, nor to greatness, unless he were desirous and able to grant us the grace by which we could achieve this holiness, this perfection, and this greatness. But how do we go about it? We go about it by becoming last of all and servant of all, by emptying ourselves, kenosis, emptying ourselves of our pride, our arrogance, emptying ourselves of our self-importance, our egotism. It's not all about me, me, me. To be a disciple of Jesus, it's not my will be done, it's thy will be done. And so Jesus gives us the key. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And later on, in chapter 10, the next chapter, verse 45, Jesus, and this is right after his third passion prediction, Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he's setting an example for them. And essentially he's correcting them. You've got it all wrong. This is the path to greatness. By becoming last of all, servant of all, by humbling yourselves. And he illustrates this. Verse 36, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him into his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Interesting. Jesus places before them this child. He illustrates his teaching, his point, by bringing before them this child. And this child, just so that we're aware, back in the first century, children were really, they didn't enjoy a lofty dignity. They really were looked down upon. They were essentially nobodies. No lofty dignity. They were oftentimes reduced to servitude, sometimes slavery, to do menial things. They were cast aside. And so he takes the lowest of the low, the most humble of human beings, a child, and he brings this child before them. And taking him, this child, into his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. He's identifying himself with this child. Why? Because like a child, he has humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. He humbles himself. He emptied himself. And in many respects, he likens himself to this child because he essentially, what he's done in condescending and becoming a human being and taking on the form of a servant, he is likened unto this humble little child, this nobody. And Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, namely the Father. So, if you receive this child, this humble little child, this nobody, in Jesus' name, it is tantamount to receiving Jesus himself, because Jesus is found in the little ones, in the humble, in the lowly. And we find this up and down the pages of sacred scripture and all throughout salvation history. Jesus is giving voice to the fact that God, throughout the course of salvation history, has always had a preferential option for the poor and the lowly. He's always calling those who were despised, those who were cast off, those who were not considered, the lowly, the humble, the forgotten. Once again, Jesus is illustrating this. If you receive one such child in my name, you receive me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, namely the Father. Now this is a beautiful and powerful illustration that Jesus gives to them. They must have been looking at him in bewilderment. I mean, who is this child? This child is not important, but yet Jesus, he exalts the dignity of this small, humble child by identifying this child with himself. Now, moving on from here, let's take a look at the first reading and to see how it sheds light on today's gospel. So turn with me to one of my favorite Old Testament books, which is the Book of Wisdom, the Wisdom of Solomon. Chapter 2, verses 12 and verses 17 through 20. Now, let me set this up here because it's quite interesting. And maybe, I don't know if you've come across this passage before, but it's going to be reminiscent of passages that we've considered in the past. And in fact, last week, we considered one of Isaiah's servant songs in chapter 50 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. There's a number of long poems, of passages that describe this image of the suffering servant, which we know to be a foreshadowing and a prefigurement of Jesus Christ. And in this particular passage here from Wisdom chapter 2, we have this declaration from a group of evildoers, the wicked, who are conspiring against this figure, this messianic figure. And this text has been interpreted by scholars throughout the centuries to be a prefigurement of the Messiah and to be a sort of reflection on the songs of the suffering servant found in the book of the prophet Isaiah. So it says here, just to set this up in verse 12, this is on the part of the wicked. They are conspiring. The wicked say, verse 12, let us lie in wait for the righteous man, because he is inconvenient to us and opposes our actions. He reproaches us for sins against the law and accuses us of sins against our training. Now go with me to verse 17. Let us see if his words are true, and let us test what will happen at the end of his life. For if the righteous man is God's son, he will help him and will deliver him from the hand of his adversaries. Verse 19, let us test him with insult and torture, that we may find out how gentle he is, and make trial of his forbearance. Verse 20, let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, he will be protected. Close quote. Now, this is a fascinating passage, and obviously you can see as you read along in Wisdom chapter 2 that these evildoers were conspiring against this righteous one. Not merely a righteous one, but they say here in verse 18, for if the righteous man is God's son, he will help him. So he's called here a son of God. For if the righteous man is God's son, he, God, will help him and will deliver him from the hand of his adversaries. Let us test him with insult and torture. And this is a description of what? Of the passion, that we may find out how gentle he is and make trial of his forbearance. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, he will be protected. When you think about it, this is very reminiscent of the temptation narrative, the temptation account that we find in the Gospels, where Satan is tempting our blessed Lord, and at each turn he's declaring, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones to bread. If you truly are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from this parapet. So he's seeking to confirm the identity of Jesus. Is he truly the Son of God? And here, even in this language found in Wisdom chapter 2, there is that sense, for if the righteous man is God's son, he will help him. So there's a satanic, a diabolical, an evil approach here that is consistent with some of the other texts that we find in the Gospels. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, he will be protected. Now, moving on to today's responsorial psalm, turn with me to Psalm 54. Psalm 54. The response is, the Lord upholds my life. Verse 1, save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy might. Now, let me just set the stage here. This is a psalm attributed to David. This is a psalm. In my Bible, for example, the heading here is a prayer for vindication. Essentially, this is a prayer composed by David at a time when he was being persecuted by Saul, who was seeking to destroy him. And he's praying for vindication. He's praying for deliverance. And I want you to read this with me in light of not just the description that I'm giving you, the context regarding David, and he's asking for and praying for vindication and deliverance from his enemies, but also let's read this in light of the gospel in Jesus' second passion prediction. Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy might. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth. For insolent men have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before them. Verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Verse 6. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. Close quote. And so reading this clearly, this prayer for vindication, we can certainly apply this to the question of Jesus' passion. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. With a free will offering, this free will sacrifice, I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name. So this is a not only a prayer for vindication, but it is a prayer of thanksgiving, offering God thanksgiving with hope and trust in him, because he knows that God is the upholder of his life, that God will not forsake him, that God will not abandon him. And that's why Jesus, when he predicts his passion, he not only speaks of his suffering, he not only speaks of his death, but he always speaks of his resurrection, the promise of his glorious resurrection, because he believes that God is the upholder of his life, that he will not leave him, nor abandon him, nor forsake him. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. Now think about that. I mean, if you were in a situation where you were suffering and enduring a passion of sorts, a trial, a tribulation, would you be prompted to praise the Lord and to give God thanks, to express your trust and confidence in him? See, this is what we're called to as believers and as disciples. We're called to have this Christ-like perspective, to trust and to hope. I know many of us are experiencing some real challenges in life, given everything that is happening. I don't know what kind of suffering you're going through, what kind of trial you're going through, but today's word, these readings should minister to us and should encourage us to have hope and to not despair and to imitate David and to imitate the Son of David, Jesus, the Messiah, in giving God thanks and praise, even in the midst of the storm, even in the midst of your trial, your tribulation, and your suffering, to thank the Lord and to offer him. See, with a free will offering, I will sacrifice to thee. I know I'm suffering. I know I'm being put on trial here, but nevertheless, I offer you this free will offering. I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. God's name is good in the good times and in the bad times. See, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is goodness and holiness. He is perfection. And while we may be going through storms and trials and tribulations, we're called to hold on to God's unchanging hand and to call upon his goodness and to praise him in the midst of the storm. See, that's the essence of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It means denying ourselves, humbling ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus with hope, with trust, with enthusiasm, with faith, fervently following in the footsteps of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And know that there are difficulties, my friends. I am well acquainted with those difficulties and those challenges, but nevertheless, the Word of God is instructive here. Praise the Lord in the midst of your circumstances. Praise the Lord in the midst of your trial. And see the hand of the Lord mightily deliver and mightily save you from the pit of despair. My friends, in conclusion, what I'd like to do is just simply quote a few citations from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And then I'd like to conclude with a quote from one of my favorite ecclesiastical writers from the East. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to paragraph 526 in the Catechism. We read, "To become a child in relation to God is the condition for entering the kingdom." Once again, Jesus is calling us to humble ourselves, to become like little children in order to enter into the kingdom of God, to humble ourselves. And when you look at the Catechism, the citation that it gives is Matthew chapter 18. So turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 18. If you look at verses 1 through 4, we read, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Close quote. And so humility, 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 humility. "To become a child in relation to God is the condition for entering the kingdom. For this, we must humble ourselves and become little. Even more, to become children of God, we must be born from above," or born of God. Close quote. Beautiful. And the second is from paragraph 544. We read, "The kingdom belongs to the poor and lowly, which means those who have accepted it with humble hearts. Jesus is sent to preach good news to the poor. He declares them blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To them, the little ones, the Father is pleased to reveal what remains hidden from the wise and the learned. Jesus shares the life of the poor. From the cradle to the cross, he experiences hunger, thirst, and privation. Jesus identifies himself with the poor of every kind and makes active love toward them the condition for entering the kingdom." Close quote. Beautiful. And now in conclusion, I'd like to end with a quote from the 11th century Eastern Church writer, deacon, considered a saint in the Eastern Church, Theophylact of Ohrid, or Theophylactus. And what's interesting, he's one of my favorite writers from the Middle Ages. He, in fact, was one of St. Thomas Aquinas's favorite writers. His reflections are, they're absolute masterpieces. So taken was St. Thomas Aquinas with this figure of Theophylact, or Theophylactus of Ohrid, that he included him in his Catena Aurea. For those of you who are not familiar, the Catena Aurea, which is Latin for the golden chain, is this collection put together by St. Thomas Aquinas of the homilies of the great church fathers and ecclesiastical writers. We're talking about Chrysostom and Augustine and Bede the Venerable and others, Jerome, etc., etc. But included in this collection of homilies that basically St. Thomas Aquinas organized for each of the Gospels, basically each of the Gospels have these reflections, snippets from all of these homilies and sermons given by these great church fathers. And so it's a collection of reflections on the Gospels from all of these great church fathers. But the only one that is not from the era of the church fathers, namely the first several centuries of church history, is this figure of Theophylact of Ohrid, or Theophylactus. He includes him there, even though he's not a church father, because he so admired his writings. He was so inspired by his reflections. And I have to say, the more that I have studied, I have read the Catena Aurea, that I've been intrigued with this figure. And in doing research on this prominent figure in the Eastern Church, considered a saint, I have to agree with Thomas Aquinas. He is absolutely brilliant. And so this is his reflection, just a snippet of his reflection on this particular passage from today's gospel. And so I read, quote, "Now the disciples still saw things from a very human point of view, and they had been quarreling amongst themselves about which of them was the greatest and the most esteemed by Christ. Yet the Lord did not restrain their desire for preeminent honor." I'm going to stop there because that goes back to what I was mentioning earlier. Jesus was not against them aspiring to greatness, because he was calling them precisely to greatness. But the methods that they were employing and the attitude that they had in approaching this call to greatness, they were going about it all wrong. So it says, "Yet the Lord did not restrain their desire for preeminent honor. Indeed, he wishes us to aspire to the most exalted rank. He does not, however, wish us to seize the first place, but rather to win the highest honor by what? By humility." He goes on, "He stood a child among them because he wants us to become childlike. A child has no desire for honor. It is not jealous, and it does not remember injuries. And he said, if you become like that, you will receive a great reward. And moreover, for my sake, you honor others who are like that, you will receive the kingdom of heaven. For you will be receiving me. And in receiving me, you receive the one who sent me." You see then what great things humility, together with simplicity and guilelessness, can accomplish. Close quote. My friends, this brings our time of study and meditation to a close. I, as always, appreciate you journeying with me as we take a walk in the Word, and I certainly pray, as always, that this time together has been a source of edification and spiritual nourishment for you. For those of you who've been following along on our YouTube channel, don't forget to hit that like button. And what's more, if you have yet to subscribe to our channel, don't forget to hit that big red subscribe button and the notification bell. That way YouTube will notify you the moment we upload a brand new podcast episode. If you'd like to learn more about A Walk in the Word and the ministry that we have here at Upper Room Studios and our mission for making Christ known through the digital medium, and what's more, if you'd like to partner with us and sow into this ministry and to help us to expand our reach, consider becoming a patron. Visit patreon.com/HectorMolina. On that Patreon page, you're going to find a number of different levels of patronage. And for just a few dollars a month, as little as $5 a month, the cost of a fancy cup of coffee, you can become a patron. And in doing so, not only will you receive early access to the content that we produce, but bonus features as well. And with each level of giving, there are increased bonuses that you can enjoy. I want to thank in a special way my current patrons, without whom I wouldn't be able to produce these podcast episodes. And we have plans to expand and to introduce new podcast series and other resources, but we are in need of your help. So consider becoming a patron today. Partner with us as we seek to make Christ known. Well, with that said, my brothers and sisters, I look forward to joining with you next week as we consider the readings for the 26th Sunday in Ordinary Time. Until then, my friends, The words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:16, I pray that the word of God may continue to richly dwell in you. God love you.